We're turning in the Word of God this evening back to that portion of Scripture that we read together, namely the book of the Revelation in chapter 19. I want to take as our text this evening the 16th verse of this chapter. Verse 16 reads, "And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And it's just those three words that I want us to really reflect upon this evening. King of Kings. King of Kings. Out of the approximately 196 countries in the world, 45 of them have a monarchy. Our own Queen, Queen Elizabeth II, is the ruler of 16 of those countries. And were we to ever have the opportunity and privilege to meet with the Queen, then no doubt we would consider that to be a wonderful experience. And yet how much more wonderful, how much more precious is the fact that we shall one day meet with and set our eyes upon the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one to whom all earthly monarchs must bow the knee and take off their crown and cast it at his feet. We know from Scripture that many different titles and offices are ascribed to our Saviour Jesus Christ, prophet, a priest, and king. And we know and read here that Christ is the King of Kings. In the first chapter of Revelation, we read of Christ that he is the Prince of the kings of the earth, showing that he has rulership and governance over all earthly monarchs. We know that God can raise up and put down those whom he will according to his sovereign decrees. And God the Father hath established and decreed his Son to be king. And throughout the Scriptures, we find so many references to the kingship of our Saviour Jesus Christ. We would therefore expect also to find reference to the symbols of kingship. And we find that also, things like a crown, a scepter, and a throne. And turning the pages back to Revelation chapter 6, we find reference there to a crown, the crown that is given to Christ. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2 reads, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer." Also, the instruments of a scepter and a throne are also recorded in Scripture. In Hebrews 1 verse 8, we read, "But to the Son he says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." We know that a scepter speaks of power and authority, of things which have been given and vested in the great eternal King, the King of Kings, our Saviour Jesus Christ. And this evening I want us to reflect and to consider why Jesus Christ is a superior king, why he is a better king than any monarch that we could cast our eye upon this night. Why is it that Jesus is the King of Kings? And that is going to be the focus of our study this evening. Why is Jesus Christ a superior king? Why is he the King of Kings? And the first reason that we can offer to support this claim is that his reign is an everlasting one. We know that there was no beginning and there was no ending and there will be no ending to the reign of Christ. That, of course, is unsurprising because we know that Christ is the one who is without beginning and without ending. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. As he said when he was on earth, before Abraham was, I am. And we know that there has never been a time when the triune God has not been in majestic existence. And so, therefore, the reign of Christ is everlasting and eternal. 1 month today, on the 9th of September, our own monarch, Queen Elizabeth II, will become the longest reigning monarch in British history. And that is a remarkable achievement. But it reminds us that earthly kingdoms are limited in length. That though a monarch may reign for several generations and for a considerable number of decades, as our own Queen has, nevertheless, all monarchies must come to an end. All kings and queens will one day perish, for they are mortal. But we know that Christ's kingdom is eternal, for Christ is immortal. And so he is the King of Kings, because his reign is an everlasting one. And he shall not be overthrown in his kingship. Some monarchies come to a rather sudden and abrupt end. We might think of the deposition of Nicholas II in 1917 in Russia, or of Charles I in our own country in 1649, or of Louis XVI during the French Revolution in 1789. People came and overthrew them, and their monarchies came to an end. They were overthrown by their own subjects. But Christ shall never be overthrown, though many may seek to oppose the reign and kingship of Christ. Yet the eternal God shall never be overthrown. We're reminded of that in the second psalm when we read, though the heathen rage and the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And so we know that despite the opposition that emerges to the kingship and royalty of our blessed Saviour, his kingship is eternal and everlasting. For as he is without beginning and without ending, so is his kingdom, and thus it is superior. And therefore, how worthy he is of this glorious name and title, King of Kings. And so then, his reign is an everlasting one. But secondly, this evening, we can say that his kingdom is a spiritual one. His kingdom is a spiritual one. All kings have a kingdom. They have a legally defined territory over which they have sovereign rule. There are borders and boundaries. There are limitations and extents upon the area which has been attributed to them for their governance and for their rule. Elizabeth II is not the Queen of France, or of Germany, or of Spain, or so many other nations that we could list today. Despite her power in this kingdom, and despite the prestige which may be attributed to her when she goes to another kingdom, she does not have sovereign rule over other kingdoms. And therefore we see the limitations that exist upon these earthly kingdoms. For all earthly monarchs have limits and boundaries and restrictions to their governance. That is not so with Christ and with his kingdom. The kingdom of Christ is heavenly. It is spiritual. It is not of this world. Our Saviour remarked upon that when Peter took up a sword to fight for it. And Christ said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of my world, then would my servants fight for it. And we know that rather than establishing it in that physical form, as the Jews of the first century assumed he would do, instead his kingdom is a spiritual one, established in the hearts of men. He rules over their will and over their affections. He governs over their consciences and over their desires. It is remarkable that Christ governs where no earthly monarch can govern, for he governs in the heart. And no earthly monarch has the right to do that. It was Elizabeth I who stated, "I do not wish to make windows into men's souls," recognizing of the limitations of her sovereign rule, that she did not have the right, as it were, to govern on that which was so personal and spiritual, that of the heart. So it is that only Christ establishes his kingdom where no earthly monarch can. And how tremendous it is that therefore there are no limitations. There are no restrictions and no boundaries and no borders. We know, of course, that one day Christ shall return, not as the babe in the manger, but as the King of glory in his might and in his power. And we read that the kingdoms of the earth shall become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. And on that occasion, every enemy shall be destroyed, and Christ shall reign without opposition. And so then, this evening, we have seen that Christ is the King of Kings because his kingship is everlasting, and because his kingdom is a spiritual one. But thirdly, we may remark that another reason as to why Christ is worthy of this title of King of Kings, why his reign is so superior and so much better than all others, is because, thirdly, his subjects are voluntary. His subjects are voluntary. We did not choose to be subjects of our current a queen. We may be pleased to be so, but we did not have any choice on the matter. By being a British citizen, we are therefore subject to the rule and the legislation of Her Majesty and of her government. And anarchists, republicans, revolutionaries who exist within the UK are still subject, though they may despise the royal family and monarchical government as a type. Nevertheless, they are still subjects of the Queen, whether they like it or not. But that is not so with Christ's subjects. For without exception, all of Christ's subjects are volunteers. They are those who serve gladly and swear allegiance willingly and with joy. There are no conscripts in the army of Jesus Christ. There is no national service that is imposed upon them, but rather with delight and with joy do they come to be the subjects of our Saviour. We see this very clearly in the 110th Psalm, a tremendous psalm which speaks of the royalty and kingship of Christ. We read in the 110th Psalm, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies." And here it is in verse 3, "Your people shall be volunteers." Your people shall be volunteers. What a wonderful fact that is, that through the work of the Holy Spirit, through his irresistible work, and how he gloriously draws us and lovingly draws us to the Saviour, we have that desire to come to Christ. We are not forced to come unwillingly, but rather through the work of the Holy Spirit, our attitudes and our desires and our nature are changed so that our eyes are able to see Christ in his splendor and in his majesty. And we therefore desire him above all things. And we say, "I must leave behind all that was to worship only my God and my King." That is the transformative, revolutionary change which the Spirit of God works in our hearts so that gladly, willingly, and freely, as volunteers, we come and we pledge our allegiance to Jesus Christ, recognizing that he alone is the King of Kings. God, through the work of God the Holy Spirit, we are given eyes to see Christ as King. We are given a heart to love him, to adore him, and to worship him. And therefore we become volunteers to his service. Fourthly, this evening, as we think about the reasons why Christ is the King of Kings, the fourth reason that we can offer is that he defends his people. He defends his people. Historically, one of the most important roles of a monarch was that they should lead the people into battle. When the children of Israel sought Samuel and said, "We want a king," they wanted one who would lead them into battle. Saul was head and shoulders above the rest of the people, and therefore an apt military leader. King Saul and David and many other biblical kings famously led the charge in battle against their enemies. This was something that has historically been very important. The last English king to ever lead British troops or English troops into battle was George II, all the way back in 1743. But we find that leading the troops into battle is done for the purpose of defending one's own people. That is the purpose of doing so. We read in Holy Scripture that Christ is the captain of our salvation. He is the one who defends his people. And so often, as we know of King Saul, for example, a king may die on the battlefield and they may be defeated. And when a king's army is defeated on the battlefield and the king himself slain, then we know that the enemy runs riot and that the people whom the king initially sought to defend are slaughtered or perhaps taken into slavery. They are defeated. Earthly kings, though they may have the best intention, though they might have the greatest military prowess and experience and credentials, can never guarantee a victory. But Christ is the captain of our salvation and will not and cannot be defeated. We know that the battle has already been won because it was gloriously won upon Calvary's tree. And their sin, death, hell, and the forces of evil were all gloriously and eternally defeated. And therefore, we serve a risen and a victorious Saviour who is able to defend his people. And every member of the Church of Christ is defended by the captain of our salvation. An important feature of kingship and something which Christ fulfills so perfectly and so gloriously. We find this remarked upon by the psalmist in Psalm 124. A well-known set of verses when the psalmist says, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their wrath was kindled against us." And so, what a wonderful thought and reassurance it is that despite the fact that we may have many enemies and many opponents, Christ defends his people. And though the waves may batter the ship, Christ is in the ship. And we have nothing to fear, for wickedness and wicked men can never prevail, for Christ, the King of Kings, defends his people. And so we've remarked, therefore, that Christ's reign is an everlasting one and his kingdom a spiritual one. His subjects are voluntary and he defends his people. Fifthly, this evening, we can say that Christ not only defends his people, but also he rewards his people. Kingship is Often, kings often demonstrate patronage to their people. The patronage which the prime minister enjoys today, the appointing of certain people to various posts within government and within the civil service, is one which has been inherited through royal prerogative from the monarch. And the power to reward is one which is attributed to the monarch. Kings often reward their servants for loyalty. They may give them land or estates or titles. But Christ, in his role as king, rewards his subjects beyond measure and beyond comprehension. And we can say that he rewards them now. He rewards them in this present day, for he gives us that joy which is unspeakable and full of glory. He gives that peace which passeth all understanding. He cares for us, provides for our needs from his glorious bounty. He loves us and defends us and guides us. We read in Ephesians 1, verse 3, that we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Oh, what glorious spiritual rewards we find given to us by our great and our glorious King. But he doesn't just reward us now, for there are rewards in the future as well. We know that Jesus said that he goes to prepare a place for us. And if he goes, he said he will come again. And in his Father's house are many mansions. We read in Scripture that we shall reign with him. And how tremendous that will be. And so we see rewards now and rewards in the life that is to come. But finally this evening, and sixthly, we can say that Christ demonstrates so clearly the worthiness of this title King of Kings, finally, through the fact that he will destroy his enemies. Christ will destroy his enemies. And we were reminded of that as we read this chapter, the 19th chapter of the book of the Revelation together. And we read in verse 15 of this chapter, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." And so often as we go about our day-to-day lives, we see the ascendancy of the wicked. And we see so frequently that the church is persecuted and despised, that the name of Christ is despised and rejected, and that God's day is ignored, his word is ignored, and how Christians suffer. But we know that while Christ has a golden scepter for his people, one of mercy, as Ahasuerus held out like he did to Esther, yet we read he has a rod of iron, which is for use against his opponents and against his enemies. And one day they shall be vanquished, and the tongue that scoffs at present shall one day declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the knee that refuses to bow at present will one day bow before Christ when he returns in his might and in his majesty. And as any king destroys his enemies, so Christ will do so with incredible power and with incredible might. And yet at present there is mercy. At present grace is offered. And we who were rebels, we who opposed the kingdom of Christ, have been lovingly drawn to him. And the day of mercy remains, but we know that time is ticking, that there is a day set before all the earth was created when Christ shall come again in might and in power, and the day of grace and of mercy shall be no more. And therefore we must ask this question: how should we respond to Christ as King? How should we respond to him? Well, we must submit to him. We must bow the knee before him. And we must recognize his authority and his power. And we must realize and accept that we are sinners. There is no good to be found in us. And that everything that is good is to be found in Jesus Christ alone. That he is the only way of salvation. And that we must call upon him in mercy, repenting of our sins, and in faith come to Christ, seeking his forgiveness. And so we must submit to him and yield to him. But we must also obey him. We would not be good subjects if we did not obey the laws of the monarch. And therefore, how important it is that we study the word of God and desire to do the will of God. Jesus said, "If ye love me, ye shall keep my commandments." And if we love Christ as King, then we must obey him. And we must also rejoice that we serve the King of Kings. We serve the one who has acquired the victory, who is the great conqueror. And what a wonderful thing that is. Let us not be ashamed of being the servants of the King of Kings, but rather may we be his ambassadors, ambassadors for his kingdom, living for him all the days of our life. And so we see, therefore, from these few thoughts, that Christ is the greatest King, qualitatively so superior, incomparable to any earthly monarch. And we find that Christ is so absolutely worthy of this title, King of Kings. May God help us to yield to him, to submit to him, to obey him, and to worship him, that we might be those loyal and faithful subjects, bringing glory to his great and holy name. May God be pleased to bless his word for his name's sake. Amen. We'll join together and sing our concluding hymn of this service, hymn number 54. The Lord is King, lift up your voice, O earth, and all you heavens rejoice. From world to world the joy shall ring, the Lord omnipotent is King. We'll stand together to sing hymn number 54. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.